Father, as we turn our hearts to what you have revealed to us in Scripture, we have before us this morning an intriguing, breathtaking snapshot of what took place in the life of one particular man. And I glory in the fact that you are a God of miracles and that you perform great and mighty things in the lives of your people. I hunger for my own brothers and sisters that they know you in that same way, and that we revel in the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. God, would you warm our hearts to the work that you are doing in this world, and specifically in our hearts and our minds. Open our hearts to see it. I pray it in your name. Amen. The story has been told of a youngster who learned about the biblical story of the crossing of the Red Sea in his Sunday school class. He had heard this story for the very first time that morning. When he got home, his mom asked him to tell her what he learned. And he said this, the story went like this. The Israelites got out of Egypt, but Pharaoh and his army chased after them. They got to the Red Sea and they couldn't cross it. The Egyptian army was getting closer, so Moses got out his walkie-talkie, and the Israeli Air Force bombed the Egyptians, and the Israeli Navy built a pontoon bridge so the people could cross. His mother was shocked. Is that the way they told you the story? Well, no, the boy admitted. But if I told you the way they told it to us, you'd never believe it. That's the way miracles are. A miracle, by definition, is the physical setting aside of physical laws that normally govern the universe. There's two periods of time where we have seen an overflow, an abundance of eye-popping miracles on this planet. The first time was when Moses and Joshua were on the earth, and the second time was when Jesus and his apostles walked the earth. If we were to gather up all of Jesus' miracles, put them into a box, and categorize them, we would come up with five. I put these in your notes. Jesus' miracles demonstrate, first of all, his power and authority over the natural world. You remember the story about how Jesus was on a boat on the Sea of Galilee with his men asleep when a storm came up suddenly on the Sea of Galilee. So tempestuous was this particular storm that these seasoned commercial fishermen thought they were going to die. They woke Jesus, and Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and in an instant, the wind stopped, and the sea became as glass. He had authority over the natural world. Secondly, his miracles displayed his power and authority over sickness and disease. There are some 17 examples listed in the Gospels of Jesus healing sick and diseased people. Now, we're not talking about healing colds and flu bugs. We're talking about people that were lame, people that were blind that now see. We're talking about people like this woman who was a hemophiliac, who was bleeding for 12 solid years. And by the touch of Jesus' cloak, she was healed. Thirdly, Jesus' miracles display his power and authority over sin. Remember how Jesus was visited by four men and their crippled, paralytic friend. There was no way for them to get into the house where Jesus was speaking. So these creative guys tore off the roof and lowered their friend into the living room where Jesus was speaking. I'm glad I wasn't that homeowner. Luke chapter 5, the first thing out of Jesus' mouth to this man, this paralyzed man, was this: "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Scribes and the Pharisees, hyperventilating at this point, say to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew that their theological blood was boiling at that point. And so he says to them, "Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk?" Duh, no brainer. Well, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Talk is cheap. To them, the harder thing was for Jesus to say, take up your bed and walk. So Jesus said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to do what you say is the harder thing in order to prove I can do the really more difficult matter." And so he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." And the text of Scripture says immediately he got up before them and he picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God, demonstrating that by his miraculous power, Jesus has the power and authority to forgive sin. Fourth, by his miraculous power and authority, Jesus demonstrates strength over other powers and authorities. Four times in Matthew's gospel do we read of Jesus casting out a demon who has possessed another person. The first miracle mentioned by Mark, the first miracle mentioned by Luke, is Jesus casting out a demon, showing his power and authority over any kind of other power or authority. Fifthly, Jesus' miracles demonstrate his power and authority over death. We could talk about Lazarus. We could talk about Jairus' daughter. More pointedly, Jesus' power and authority over death was revealed when he raised himself from the dead. Now, there's an interesting verse in John chapter 14, verse 12, that tells us that Jesus' apostles are going to do greater deeds than Jesus did. And you wonder, how in the world could that be? But here's how it works. Jesus, as God, pure, spotless, holy, righteous in every way, had all authority and all power from God the Father. You would expect he would be able to exert power and authority over the natural world, over sickness and disease, over sin, over other powers, over death itself. But now, Jesus is able to delegate that power and authority to sinners. They, being unrighteous, unholy, undeserving of God's mercy and grace, their greater deed is to be the channels of God's power and authority in Jesus, doing the very same thing from a very impure vessel. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, that there were many wonders and signs taking place through the apostles. We looked at that verse last week. We have concluded the opening of the life of this institution that we call the church, this group of people that we call believers, and the normal life that was there in the days and months immediately following. That's a description of the normal Christian life, as we looked at last week. Now, beginning in chapter 3, where we are this morning, we find another incredible event, just like we found at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And then there's another sermon that follows this incredible event. The event that we're going to look at the beginning of chapter 3 is another superlative, divine attention-getter. And God used that as the launching pad for Peter's second sermon that we read at the end of chapter 3. We'll begin looking at that next week. But I want you to notice that chapters 3 and chapter 4 are a package deal. This particular event we're going to look at this morning is what brings a crowd of people together that hear Peter's sermon. It's that same event and Peter's preaching that fueled the first persecution of God's people that we read about in Acts chapter 4. All right, that's the package of what we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead. I want you to turn with me now to Acts chapter 3. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 11. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upward and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Chapter 3 opens with a couple of usual items. We'll start with Peter and John. This duo had been together for a long time. They were former ministry, or for their former fishing buddies together. They were part of the inner circle, Jesus' closest disciples, along with John's brother James. These were two men, along with James, that were the only ones to see Jesus transfigured before them. Peter and John were the two that went to the home of the high priest the night that Jesus was arrested. These were the first two men to go to see the tomb where Jesus had been laid and now was resurrected. We read repeatedly throughout the early chapters of the book of Acts that Peter and John ministered together and they traveled together. So it's not unusual that we find these two men going together up to the temple. They were doing what was usual to them. They were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Remember last week we were talking about the normal and usual habit of the believers devoting themselves to the discipline of seeking the Lord in prayer. And this is here one example of Peter and John doing the very same thing. The Jews had morning prayer in the temple at 9 o'clock. They had noon prayer at noon. And then they celebrated evening prayer at 3 o'clock. It was at this latter time, what the Jews called the ninth hour, which equates to our 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. It wasn't until after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that the Christians no longer went up to the temple to pray. They were there alongside the Jews, obviously in a different huddle, but they went and met there and prayed together in the temple. That was usual for them. Now let's look at the what was usual for this lame man. Verse 2. Notice the text tells us that he had been lame from his mother's womb. In other words, we're talking about a congenital problem. He was born without the use of his legs. Now, what that means is he has never had the experience, the sensory experience of what it's like to stand on his legs. Never had the experience of moving those legs, thereby gaining any kind of mobility. As a matter of fact, the only kind of mobility that he had on himself, by himself, was to drag himself from one place to another. His legs were a liability. They were dead weight. They did absolutely nothing for him except get in the way all the time. If you look over at chapter 4, verse 22, we find out that this beggar man, this lame man, is no youngster. Chapter 4, verse 22 tells us that he is more than 40 years of age. So this man has been in this condition more than 40 years and probably has been begging in the temple for decades. Because his legs did not work, he had to have help in order to get to the temple. Notice in verse 1 that Luke tells us that Peter and John were going up to the temple. It didn't matter where you were in the city of Jerusalem. In order to get to the temple, you had to go up in elevation. You had to go up to get to the court of the Gentiles. Then you had to go up again to get to the court of women. Then you had to go up again in order to get to where they sacrificed on the altar. Always elevated. This man was unable to get up to any portion of the temple. There were no elevators. There were no ramps. There was no handicapped accessibility. Never even heard of such a thing. So in order for this man to get anywhere to the temple, he had to be carried. Text tells us that this was the usual pattern for this man. He was carried every day. Where? Where in the temple was he carried? Tells us in the text. Where does he go? To the beautiful gate, or the gate called Beautiful. Second page of your notes. We don't know exactly where the beautiful gate is located. What we do know is that this was a very strategic spot for this man, this beggar, to be placed. Let me explain. Here is a picture an artist's rendition of the Herodian temple. This model is not to scale. It is much bigger and expansive than this. This is merely a truncated version. Here's the front of the temple, and it always faces east. Now, there are nine gates or doorways leading into various parts of the temple, the main parts of the temple. Not the only doors, period, but the main entrances, there are nine. Eight of them have these characteristics. There are 10 steps leading up to each of these eight gates. Each door is 45 feet in height. Measured it this morning. From ceiling, this is the floor, isn't it? From floor to ceiling in this building is 14 feet. Let's round it up and let's say that it's 15. Okay, now eight of these doors into the temple complex are three times this height. Ten steps leading up to each one, and each door is overlaid with silver and gold. Now, there is a ninth gate that is far superior to these other ones, such that it was popularly known as the Beautiful Gate. Now, this particular gate was either, now this artist betrays his bias here. This is officially called the Nikkor Gate. And it may be that this gateway right here was the one that was more popularly called the Beautiful Gate. Many other scholars think that it was this particular gate that was the Beautiful Gate, leading from the court of the Gentiles into the court of women. We're not exactly sure which one it is, but it's going to be this one. Or it's going to be that one. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. He started out as a military leader. And in the first Jewish-Roman war, lost. Had to surrender to the Romans. He was fighting up in the area of Galilee. In a series of conversations that I really don't understand fully, Josephus decided for the sake of his people, it would be better for him to become a diplomat. So he became the go-between between the Romans and the Jews in Jerusalem. And constantly, prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, Josephus was going back into the city to speak to the religious leaders, and then to come back to report to the Romans. And back and forth he went. He was seeking not that the temple would be destroyed and the city be razed, because he knew the wrath of Rome. He was seeking to protect his people and the temple. As a part of his zeal for God's people, after the fact, he became an historian. And we have two classic works by him, the Antiquities and the Wars. And it's in the Wars of the Jews that we find him describing the Beautiful Gate. He says this about this ninth gate. He said, in contrast to the other eight gates that had just 10 steps coming up to that gate, this one has 15. And it's not 45 feet in height, it's 60 feet in height. The whole structure of the doorway was 75 feet. 5 feet, or five times this elevation. This door, series of two doors rather, was made of Corinthian bronze and covered with gold and silver, much more thickly than the other eight gates, such that, he tells us, it required 20 men to push one door shut. It was that heavy. This gate was rightly called beautiful, magnificent, ornate, opulent. Now it's before that gate that we find this lame man being placed every day. Think about it. Before this gate, this door, the eyes wondered to behold it. But at this lame man, their eyes wandered not to behold him. It's human nature, isn't it? When you're pulling off the freeway, you get on the off-ramp, do you look in the eyes of the beggar? Most people do not. They avert their gaze. About a week and a half ago, I was driving home in the middle of the day, and I was did a double take when I saw a beggar in between intersections in a place on the sidewalk where they would never have any contact with any driver and quite possibly not even a passenger in a car. And I thought to myself, this is a rookie. They don't know how to panhandle. And as I pulled in front of this person to the stoplight and stopped there, I was just curious. And I looked over my shoulder, and at that moment, that woman turned all the way around and our eyes met. Immediately, I knew I couldn't just drive on. I needed to speak with this woman. Well, I had to go through the intersection, turn around, and come back. I did that, rolled down the window, and we talked. Yeah, she was a rookie. But it was because that whole conversation began because of eye contact. Now, if you notice in the text, in verse 4, we find that Peter, along with John, fix their eyes on this particular lame man. And he commanded his attention by saying, "Look at us." Well, when a beggar gets that kind of a response, he's going to look at that person's eyes. And then where is he going to look? Their hands. Is he going to grab his wallet? That's the expectation. Verse 5, he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Yeah, we expect that. But Peter said this, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Now, we don't know if there were other words that Peter said at this very same time, and Luke simply boiled down and gave us the synthesis of his words. We don't know if Peter paused as he said these words, if these were the only words he said at that particular time? We don't know. There's lots of details we don't know. But if this beggar heard the words, "Silver and gold have I none," he might have been just very disappointed. "Guy, don't you have just some change? I'm not looking for a bill. I'm just looking for just pocket change. That's all I'm looking. And you don't have anything? Really? And you're commanding my attention. Come on, man. Help me out." But then, when Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." I wonder if there was a bit of a pause between verses 6 and 7. I wonder if this man's disappointment turned to bitterness. What kind of cruel joke do you think you're pulling? Who are you trying to impress, buddy? Can't you see I'm lame? I've been here for decades. And you want me to embarrass myself to do what? But immediately, Peter seized him by the right hand, we read in verse 7, and he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Yeah, I imagine that this lame man probably at some point in his life, maybe regularly, fantasized about what might it be like to walk, to run, to jump, to dance. What would that be like? But it was on this particular day that the unique visited him. And that fantasy became reality. No physical therapy, no exercise, no cane, no walker, no lessons, no coaching. He simply got up and walked. And immediately, his nervous system and his skeletal system and his muscular system and his circulatory system, it all worked. And at the same time, he had strength and he had balance and he had coordination. He had never experienced what is it like to stand on your own legs and move. And yet he received that gift in the name of Jesus. That is, in accordance with the person and the work of Jesus. That is, by the power and authority of Jesus delegated through Peter. All the while, Jesus is the one who heals him. Wow. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. What was that like? What was going through his mind? We have no idea. But I just wonder if he's just feeling his legs. He would have had sensation in his legs he'd never had before. Feeling his toes. His toes had always been drugged behind him. They were probably all calloused up, but now the balls of his feet, soft and subtle, he was able to feel what he was standing on. He's probably singing that song in his head.
The ankle bone's connected to the shin bone. The shin bone's connected to the knee bone. The knee bone's connected to... Wow. I wonder what was going on through his mind. He rightly recognized that this was something that was given to him by God. So the text tells us that he entered the temple with Peter and John, walking and leaping and praising God. This guy was ecstatic, is probably not strong enough.
Look at the response of the lame man. Verse 11. While he was there in the temple, he was clinging to Peter and John. Not clinging in terms of support. He was completely independent. Clinging to them as if they were his best friends. For they had done for him what no one else had ever done. He was probably giddy, like a little kid with the newest, greatest, most exciting toy ever imaginable. Wow. Look at the response of the people. Verse 9. All the people saw him walking and praising God. This did not happen in a corner. This was not some hocus-pocus healing service where you find some guy in a wheelchair you've never seen before and the evangelist says, get up and walk. And you get, no, none of this. These people knew this man. He had been there for decades. If you'd taken pictures of the temple area 2 decades before and had a photograph of the beautiful gate, the guy would have been there. He was a fixture in the temple area. They knew this man was born lame. We know him well. He's been begging for years. They all saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Look at verse 11. It's like Luke is getting caught up in the story all over again because he says it all over again. All the people were full of amazement. There was a unison in the way these people were responding. Now, Peter responded in a different way, and we're going to look at that in detail next week. He looked at this crowd gathering because this man was at his right hand. This lame man was the reason why people's attention was captured. And so on that afternoon, Peter took advantage of that opportunity to give glory to the Lord. He had no designs at all for anyone to look at him and say, oh, you're the great evangelist who did this and such and such. No, he wanted every ounce of glory and honor to go to the Lord. Next week, we will go there. By means of conclusion here, in this amazing story, I would like you to put yourself as another beggar there in the temple area. Now, there were many other beggars in the temple complex, but only this one was pulled out and healed on that particular day. What would it have been like had you been sitting alongside him? Or maybe you were at another gate. And you had heard about what happened at the so-called beautiful gate to this lame man. What would you have said? You would have been filled with wonder and astonishment too, because you know this guy. You'd heard about him. Maybe you've even talked to him before. But you're still crippled. You're still lame. You're still sick. You're still infirm. You know, the faith healers of our day have done us a tremendous disservice by elevating our false expectations and even putting a demand in our voice to God. God, if you have healed this person, why don't you heal me? God, you've given this person a job, why don't you give me one? God, you've taken care of this person's kid, why not mine? It's very easy for us to not rejoice when others are rejoicing, and instead to look deep within our own soul and say, God, why me? Why have you overlooked me? Let me say a couple of things about that. This particular gift given to Peter to bring healing to this particular lame man was something delegated to Peter, delegated to the other apostles. They had a certain gift that died with them. Now, this does not mean that God does not still work in miraculous ways. He does, but they are rare, my friends. That's why it's called a miracle. The birth of a baby is not a miracle. We might think this is a pretty wonderful, spectacular, awesome, incredible thing, but it's not a miracle. A miracle is when someone born blind is given sight. Someone who has no use, no feeling, no benefit from his legs is now able to instantly stand and leap and give honor to God. Sometimes we have an expectation that God do for us the miraculous. Oftentimes, God uses our suffering, our disappointments, our pain, our hurt, to prepare us for the next life. This life is way oversold, my friends. Don't cling to it. Rather than clinging to a healing, cling to the healer, who may, in his sovereign choice, touch us in a powerful and dramatic way. But then on the other hand, he might see a greater benefit for us to endure suffering and pain and difficulty and heartache for a greater good on the other side of this life. This particular lame man was selected by God sovereignly and unexpectedly. Now the faith healers of today will say, well, you can claim your miracle du jour. Just name it and then select it from the menu. No, God doesn't work that way. He sovereignly extends his power and authority in an unexpected way. He gives that authority not to bring honor to the person who is the vessel, but to bring honor to Christ. Something we often don't see in the faith healers around us. See, God doesn't give us his gifts in order to put diamonds on our fingers or nice cars in our garages. He gives us his gifts in order to bring honor and glory to Christ. And I also notice about this particular healing in Acts chapter 3, it was instantaneous. It was complete. There was no incremental steps here. It was immediate. The greatest miracle that we will ever see is not going to be physical. It's not going to be psychological. It's not going to be financial. It's not going to be in our family. The greatest miracle we will see is a soul redeemed. God is putting aside, suspending, if you will, his justice that we, who are sinners, deserving eternal punishment, are, through the accomplished work of Christ, allowed into his presence for all eternity. He who is holy, who cannot look on anything that is impure, has chosen to be in the presence of sinners made holy by the blood of Christ. That, my friends, is a miraculous work. If you know the Lord Jesus, you are a living, walking, breathing miracle. As far as this world goes and the pain and the struggle therein, I think we must be like Paul to learn to be content with our circumstances, with our afflictions, our maladies, and to trust him. If it is his, it's not wrong for us to look after or seek healing. It's not wrong for us to go to the doctor. But we need to keep that in proper perspective of what is the greatest good. The greatest good is not my healing and wholeness. The greatest good is, physically speaking, it is my spiritual healing and wholeness. Let's pray together. Father, we're amazed that you selected this particular man to receive your hand of mercy and grace and kindness and love. He didn't deserve it. And yet you lavished your healing presence in his life. We thank you for those times when your touch is so obvious and so evident. We give you all of the praise and the glory for it. But Lord, at the same time as we think about the life of this particular man, we are reminded of pains and disappointments and difficulties in our own life for which we have not yet received healing. And I pray that you would give us courage. And I pray that you would give us strength. And I pray that you would give us the ability to trust you through those times, that we be properly adorned, prepared, and healed to be received as the bride of Christ. These things we ask in his holy name. Amen.